Now, we left off, if you were with us last week, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we saw that David finally comes to his senses, that after 16 months of really living in a backslidden state there amongst the Philistines, that David finally comes to his senses. God gets his attention, and it takes David almost losing everything to get him back on track. And that was chapter 30. If you missed that, I encourage you to go back and listen to the study there online or on our app. But in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we find that King Saul and his son Jonathan, who was David's best friend, get killed in battle. And as 2 Samuel chapter 1 opens up, David gets the news of their deaths in battle, and he writes this beautiful tribute song to both King Saul and his son Jonathan. And what's interesting to me is that David has nothing but positive things to say about King Saul. And that seems ironic to me, especially based on the fact that, you know, we've seen Saul spend probably at least 10 years. He's chasing David all over the countryside and trying to kill him. And yet when he dies, David speaks only good things about Saul. And I think that speaks to the integrity that was in David's heart. Well, after the death of King Saul and his son Jonathan, what happens next is that the southern tribes in Judah make David their king, and he reigned there in Hebron. But the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, also that area called Ephraim, they were initially resisting David's rule, and they were following King Saul's son Ishbosheth, who was really a puppet king for Saul's general, whose name was Abner. Abner was really the one calling the shots from behind the scene. And so what happened there is it resulted in a civil war that lasted 7 years. Now, God was blessing Judah under David's reign, but those in Ephraim were really struggling under the reign of Ishbosheth. And the scenario, I think, paints a picture for us of what happens to those who resist the rule of Jesus in their lives. In fact, it was Pastor Timothy Keller who said this: Jesus is not just a king, he's the king that you've been looking for. He's the only one who can truly fulfill you, forgive you, and walk with you through anything. And that is so true, but people resist the rule of Jesus in their lives, and they spend all this time trying to find meaning and purpose in other things, and then they end up suffering and struggling with guilt or struggling with a sense of loneliness and emptiness and forever trying to fill this void in their heart that can only be filled by the person of Jesus. The Bible makes it very, very clear that we have been made to live in fellowship with God, and that is only possible when we come into relationship with him through his son Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you, quit fighting, quit resisting. You sense that void that you can't fill. There's nothing that brings that lasting satisfaction, because the only thing that will fill that void is Jesus. And I just want to encourage you today to open up your heart to him. So for 7 years, their civil war is going on. And at the end of 7 years, the Abner, the general, ends up getting killed. And when that happens, the 10 northern tribes basically say, enough is enough. David, he is our rightful king. And so they come in unison to make David their king. And I like the way they put it here in verse 1. Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. They say to David, hey, we realize we're connected to you. You're connected to us. We are family. We are one. And I think this is a great verse for all of us to remember, especially some of you who might be prone to always be fighting and arguing with other Christians. We need to realize, church, that we're related. We're blood related. We're connected by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the same Father. We have the same Savior. We're going to the same heaven. In fact, if I was God, I think I would take all of those Christians that are prone to, you know, fight and war and argue and just always be at each other's necks, and I'd have them live right next to each other in heaven. I'd have them just spend eternity, you know, just living right next door to one another. And some of you are thinking, I'm so glad, Rob, you are not God. But we must, I think, remember that brother or sister that you're warring with, that you're fighting with, that's God's son. That's God's daughter. That's God's bride. You know, sometimes I hear people say, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. That would be like you saying to me, you know, Pastor Rob, we love you. We want to have you over for dinner, but we don't like Denise. She can't come. We just celebrated our 39th wedding anniversary yesterday. And I got to tell you, I love that woman. She is my best friend. She's the love of my life. And if you don't like her, we're going to have problems. I'm just telling you. And people that say, oh, I love Jesus, but I don't like his bride. That doesn't make any sense, friends. And so these guys finally come to their senses. And they're like, David, you are our flesh. You are our family. We're connected. And so they come to accept David as their king. And notice also, they say, it's been common knowledge that God picked you to be the king over Israel. Notice it says, in time past when Saul was king over us, you, David, were the one that led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over them. So evidently, this was common knowledge even during those 7 years of civil war and even during the reign of Saul. And so the nation as a whole is finally getting on board with what had been God's plan all along. And this is what I want us to note today. What happens in Israel when David finally becomes king? This is what we're going to look at. But I want you to see, and I want you to note that what happens in Israel when David finally becomes king really parallels what happens in a person's life when Jesus finally becomes king in their life. Where they go from being just saved, you know, sometimes we get saved and we have salvation and we believe in Jesus as our Savior, but he's not really yet our Lord. He's not our King. We're still calling the shots in so many areas of our lives, but there's a radical change that happens when Jesus moves from that place of just being our Savior to being our King. And this is what we want to notice today. And see a parallel today. In fact, I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, when you invite Jesus to be king, you don't just get a spiritual consultant, you get a revolutionary. And that's so true because listen, Jesus does not save you to leave you the same. No, he wants to change you. He wants to transform you. He wants to do a work in your life. And can I tell you, his goal in your life is not to make you a better version of yourself. No, his goal is to make you more like him. And you can either resist that or you can lean into that. And so I want us to see this parallel today. That what happens as David's kingship in Israel, as he begins to rule, it resulted in three things. We see, first of all, transformation takes place in Israel in verses 6 through 12. But then we see confrontation that rises up from the enemy in verses 17 through 21. And then we'll see this fresh inspiration from God that also takes place. And so that's going to be our outline today. We'll start with the transformation of Israel that follows David becoming king. Notice verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So notice, the first thing that happens when David becomes king in Israel is that the stronghold, this stronghold that had been in Israel for a very, very long time, this stronghold of the enemy was removed. You see, from the time that God brought the Israelites into the promised land, the city of Jerusalem was always a problem for them. In spite of the fact that God had given them the whole land to possess, they never possessed Jerusalem. In fact, the Jebusites, it says in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out." Jerusalem is called Zion, and it was the most strategic and stately city in all of Israel. The topography of Jerusalem made it the ideal capital city because it was built on this rocky hill that was surrounded on three sides by deep valleys. And so for people to come up on those three sides, they had to climb up these steep cliffs and steep hills. That was almost impossible. So it was only vulnerable on one side, and being only vulnerable on one side made it very easy to guard. There's only one side of the city that they had to focus on. And so the Jebusites, they had this saying, you know, they said, "Hey, our city is so strong that, you know, the blind and lame could defend it." And so what ended up happening with the people of Israel is they come to this place where after years and years and years, they can't take over the city. They can't conquer Jerusalem. So they just sort of resolved, we're never going to conquer this city. And so they just sort of chose to coexist with the Jebusites for all those years, resolving in their hearts, this will never change. We're never going to have victory. I wonder how many Christians do the same thing, make that same mistake. There's an area of struggle in their life, and they resolve, this is never going to change. I'm never going to have victory over this. And so this area of my life, this struggle, this problem, I mean, it's just going to have to coexist with Jesus in my life. This is always going to be my issue and always be my struggle. And so they give into that type of mentality instead of walking in the victory that comes from Jesus. Listen, one of the first evidences of Jesus becoming king in our lives is that deep habits of sin that ruled us and defeated us for a long time are defeated by the power and authority of King Jesus. The sin that ruled over us, like the Jebusites dominated Jerusalem, the sin that defied our best efforts to remove them, they are put under the feet and under the authority of King Jesus in our lives. You know, I find it very interesting as you read through the Gospels that Jesus liked to deal with long-standing problems. Remember, there was in John chapter 9, the man who was blind from birth. In Acts chapter 3, we read about the man that was healed by Jesus, who was lame from birth. We also read in the Gospels about the man who was laid by the pool of Bethesda, who was lame for 38 years. And he couldn't get in. He couldn't get healed. He couldn't get touched. And then, of course, there was, you know, there in Luke chapter 8, the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. And she spent all her money on doctors who couldn't help her. And Jesus comes along and touches every single one of them. The point is this, time is no issue for Jesus. It doesn't matter how long you've been struggling with something in your life. Time is no issue for King Jesus. The habit that has gone so deep, there is no habit that has gone so deep that the power of Jesus can't defeat it. And this church is filled with people, filled with God stories that are a testimony of that. People whose lives were just destroyed by bitterness and anger or drug and alcohol addiction or addictions to lust or pornography, that Jesus has set them completely free. Beautiful God stories. And you see, when Jesus is king, the strongholds of Satan in our lives are torn down. Amen? Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, it tells us who was the one who climbed up the water shaft, that it was Joab, David's general. He was the one that climbed up and brought the victory and penetrated the city. And we read there in verse 9, we continue the story. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. And so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Notice verse 10, if you would. When David finally becomes king over Israel, when the 10 northern tribes finally stop resisting his rule and they surrender themselves to him, it says that David's influence became great. And David's influence begins to grow in Israel because God was with him. And guys, the same thing is true in our lives. When Jesus becomes king in our lives, his influence becomes great in us. His influence begins to grow in us, and he begins to change our habits and our attitudes and our personalities. Now, I have to admit, I don't always like the sovereignty of Jesus in my life. I don't always, it's not always easy to yield to his sovereignty. I've often disputed it. I've often fought against it because I think I know what's best for me. Anybody else that way? You know, I think, Lord, I've got a great plan. Lord, I've got a great idea. I just need you to get on board with my plan and my idea. You see, I can be hard-headed. I know that's really surprising for some of you, but but I can honestly say that looking back at every single time in my life that I have resisted his kingship, his sovereignty, his leading in my life has been marked by frustration and weakness and stagnation and failure. And after 50 years of walking with Jesus, I'm starting to learn that Jesus knows best. You know, I need to just yield to his plan. And when we yield to his plan, his influence begins to grow. The presence of Jesus begins to grow, and the influence of Jesus begins to grow. And so the first transformation that happens when David becomes king is that the stronghold of the enemy is torn down, and the influence of David is growing. And the second thing that happens kind of leads to that his influence growing is there's favor from others. Look at verse 11. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. This is amazing to me. Hiram, a pagan king in Tyre, after he hears that David becomes king and David's influence is growing, and he's like, you know what? I like David. So he sends lumber and masons and carpenters, and they come rolling into town and they're like, hey, King Hiram wants us to build you a house. We're going to build you a palace. How crazy is that? I mean, how crazy if somebody just rolled up, you know, with a big semi-truck full of stuff and a bunch of workers go, you know what, we're going to do, you know, extreme home makeover on your house today because so-and-so just really likes you, you know. It's crazy. But you know what? That's also something that happens in our lives after Jesus becomes king in our lives. Others take notice. They see the change. They see what Jesus is doing, and they're blessed by it. And oftentimes they want to bless you in return. It's called favor. And if you haven't learned to do this, I want to encourage you to pray for God's favor in your life. It's really grace is what it is. Grace is undeserved favor. And it's not that we deserve anything or that we should be entitled about anything, but it's a sense of like, hey, I want God's favor in my life. And sometimes that favor, God's going to show it. It might be in your workplace. It might be the way a boss, you know, treats you or maybe promotes you. It might be amongst your friends, but there's this blessing, and it's this indication. It's like a sign of God saying, look, I am with you and I am for you. And that's what's happening in David's life at this moment. Now, the following verses, though, are very interesting because although God is blessing David, we're going to see a major flaw in his character and in his actions as we pick it up in verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Now, I want you to note something here. This is the first time in the Bible it's referenced as concubines and wives. It's always wives and concubines. And I don't know for sure, but I think that could be the Holy Spirit's way of wanting to tell us that very early on here, David has a woman problem. David has a lust problem in his heart. He takes more wives, and also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem, and it lists 11 kids. I'm not going to try to name all of them. I'll butcher their names, but 11 kids are born to him, and more. There will be more to come, more kids that fill in the story. Now, we've already noted in our study that when it came to the kings in Israel, God forbade the kings from multiplying three things. He says, I don't want you to multiply horses. Horses spoke of their military might. And God said, I don't want you to multiply horses because I want you to be dependent upon me and not your military might. He says, I don't want you to multiply gold and silver because God wanted them to trust in him for their provision, not trusting in themselves. Isn't it interesting how little we pray, the more that we get, the more resources that we have? You ever notice how poor people tend, they pray about everything, right? Because they don't have anything else. They can't do anything but, they can't write a check. So they pray. And that's why oftentimes they see a lot of miracles. because they pray about everything. And God wanted his leaders to be dependent upon him. So he said, you know, we're not going to, you know, I want you to overly multiply gold and silver. And then the third thing was, is he didn't want them to multiply wives. And there are several reasons for that. One is because the multiplication, having more than one wife, breaks the covenant and the picture, the standard that God had sent out for monogamy in a marriage relationship, that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two would become one flesh, not one, two, three, four flesh, but one flesh. That marriage is between one man and one woman, and that's a picture in the Bible for us of Christ and the church. And so the kings were forbidden. Don't do this, because God knew that the kings would be, it was a leadership issue, that they would be a picture and they would be examples for the rest of the people. God also did not want them to multiply wives because of an idolatry issue. That if they were to go and join themselves with foreign wives, those foreign wives would bring in their idols. And we see this actually happen in the life of Solomon. And it was also forbidden because it causes family problems. But the taking of multiple wives was the common practice of the kings of the world. And so, unfortunately, many of the kings of Israel followed this practice. And here's the thing, listen to me, and God let them. He let them do this. And this is an interesting thing about God. If you want to live in rebellion in an area of your life, God will let you. He'll let you do that. He allows David and the other kings to do this. But know this, there will always be consequences. And we'll see in some later weeks how this area of compromise had huge ramifications in David's life. But let's move on. We've seen how when David finally becomes king, it results in transformation in Israel. The second thing it results in is confrontation from the enemy. Look at verse 17. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? And will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." And so David went up to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal-perazim, which means the God of breakthrough. Here's what I want you to catch. It's interesting to me that when the enemy hears that David becomes king, they come against Israel. They wage war, fresh war, new battle against Israel. And so too, in your life and in my life, when Jesus becomes king in our lives, one thing that you can count on is that there will be a fresh attack from the enemy. Warren Wiersbe was right when he said this, that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. It's a war. We are in a war. And listen, Satan hates to see people come to faith in Jesus. He hates that because he knows he's losing a soul for hell. But another thing that Satan hates is when a Christian gets fully surrendered to Jesus. You see, he loves it when we're lukewarm. He loves it when we're complacent because we're no threat to him. We're no threat whatsoever. We're not sharing. We're not serving. We're not evangelizing. And so he's like, hey, let that guy alone because he's no threat to us. We don't need to worry about him. He's not impacting anybody else. But the minute that you decide, I want to be sold out for Jesus. I want to be all in. I want to have an impact. Satan is like, all hands on deck. We've got a live one and we need to bring on some major opposition. I see this happen all the time. People in the church who maybe weren't doing anything, suddenly they volunteer, like, okay, I'm going to serve in children's ministry. or I'm going to lead a skills group, or I'm going to, you know, get involved in women's ministry or men's ministry, or I'm going to serve in, you know, some capacity. And their life was peaceful. Their marriage had no issues. And suddenly they're fighting each other like cats and dogs. Their kids that were like angels are like little devils all of a sudden. It's like, what in the world happened? It's the enemy trying to stir things up. Why? Because he doesn't want you to make an impact. He doesn't want you to be used by God. And so the minute that we come to that place where we're like, you know, hey, I want to get involved. Know this. When Jesus becomes king in our hearts, the enemy is going to come against us. Now notice how David dealt with this. Verse 19, it says, and so David inquired of the Lord. What does David do? He prays. He prays. He inquires of the Lord for direction. And I love these words from our beloved Pastor Chuck Smith. He said, one mighty weapon that God has placed in our spiritual arsenal is prayer. And I believe that there are more battles won through prayer than by any other means. And I think that is so true. It's why prayer is listed in Ephesians chapter 6 as one of the weapons of our warfare. And Paul said in Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And prayer is one of them. In Ephesians 6 verse 10, we're called to pray always, praying always. This is what prayer does. Prayer aligns our heart with God's heart. Prayer puts us in a place to receive spiritual resources from God. Prayer marks our dependency upon God. Again, it was Timothy Keller who said this, prayer is a crucial aspect of spiritual warfare, bringing believers to the throne of grace for strength and resources. When we pray, we're acknowledging, Lord, I'm dependent upon you. Lord, I can't do this by myself. Lord, I need your help. I need your strength. I need your direction. And when we come to him in that way, he answers with strength and resources. And so David comes here and says, Lord, shall I go up? And God says, yes, go up and I will be with you and I'm going to give you victory. And David calls this place Bel Perazim, the God of breakthrough. And I ask you this question today. Do you need a breakthrough? Do you need a breakthrough in some area of your life today? He's the God of breakthrough. He's a God who brings breakthrough into situations that seem like there was only a wall. He's the God of breakthrough. But I also want you to notice here that breakthrough happened when David and his men followed the word of the Lord and believed in the promise of God. That's when the breakthrough happened. God said it, they believed it, and they stepped out into it. Now, I want you to notice what happens next, though. Look at verse 22. Then the Philistines went up once again. Everybody say once again. And deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now, here we see the enemy is relentless. He just keeps coming. He just keeps coming. Until Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on this earth, the enemy is always going to keep coming. He keeps coming. But I also want to remind you that the Bible tells us, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus, he's our strength. So what is David going to do? Is he like, hey, we've got this. We'll just do what we did last time. God was with us last time. He'll be with us this time. Nope, that's not what he does. Notice verse 23. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. He prays again. He comes to God and says, okay, Lord, they're coming again. What should we do? And he said, God said, you shall not go up, but circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. Guys, this is huge. It would have been so easy for David as a leader to say, okay, here they come again. Come on, let's go. God was with us last time. He'll be with us this time. Come on, let's go. Let's just do what we did last time. It worked last time. It'll work this time too. David does something here so wise. He inquires of the Lord again. Lord, what do you want us to do? And God changes the strategy. Guys, listen to me. Friends, listen to me. The battle doesn't change. Ministry doesn't change. But methods can change. The approach can change. The strategy can change. And we are foolish if we think, well, hey, I'm just going to approach this the same way that I approached it last time. I'm just going to do what we've always done. Hey, why are you doing that? Well, we've just always done it that way. I cringe when I hear that. It's foolish. God has fresh methods for new seasons. And that leads us to the third thing, the third result we see when David becomes king. There is some fresh inspiration from God. God says to David, I'm going to give you a new approach. This time, I don't want you to go up straight, but I want you to circle around and come in front of them by the mulberry trees. And watch what happens, verse 24. And it shall be when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him and drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Note that God says, when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, advance quickly. Move quickly. Don't delay. The rabbis used to say that the sound of the marching in the mulberry trees was the sound of angels marching. I don't know if that's true. I think it was probably more of God just moving, his spirit moving in the tops of those mulberry trees. And they begin, they're being rustled. And I love that picture because in John's gospel, we're told that that's how the Holy Spirit is, that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. And what does he mean by that? He's saying, look, with the wind, you can't see wind. You can see the effects of wind, right? Windy day, you gals go out and your hair's blowing all over the place. You see the effects of it. Guys, your hat's blowing off. You see the effects of the wind. And that and John's given us this analogy. He's saying that's how the Holy Spirit is. Can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see his stirring. You can see the effects of him moving. And I got to tell you, it seems to me like there is a fresh move of God's Spirit happening in our day and age. You know, it wasn't that long ago where all the statistics were saying that millennials and Gen Z were just leaving the church in droves and not interested in God. But today, there's this fresh move of God's Spirit. It's happening on college campuses all over the place where thousands are coming out and for events and giving their lives to the Lord. Hundreds are getting baptized. And it's happening at these college campuses all over the country right now. And there's this resurgence happening in our nation right now of young people coming to faith in Christ and coming back to the Lord. And it's amazing. It's incredible. It reminds me of what God was doing in the Jesus Revolution in the 60s. I mean, it's so similar to what was going on in that day and age as what's going on in our time. Our nation was divided politically back in the 60s. Culturally, there was chaos. There was great distrust of the establishment and authority. And that's what we see happening in our day and age. Immorality was rampant. Today we call it the hookup culture. And there was this growing trend of young people in the 60s identifying as spiritual but not religious. And again, that's what we had been seeing with the millennials and Gen Z. And in 1960s, there was this hunger amongst young people for authenticity. And again, that's what we're hearing so much from young people today. You know, we don't want the lights and the cameras and the smoke and all of that. We just want something real. Something of God to be real. And I think that we are in a place as a nation, as well as in other parts of the world right now where I think there's a rustling in the mulberry trees. There's a stirring. God is doing something. The Holy Spirit is moving. And we need to do what God tells David and his men to do. When you see that, advance quickly. Move forward. Catch that. You know, I think people who miss revivals, and some do, are the ones who sit back and they're like, I don't think that's the Lord. I don't think that's God. Or this one. Well, that's not what happened when, you know, God brought revival in our day and age. In precious church, can we learn from this story that God rarely does things the same way twice? I mean, think about Jesus in healing blind people. You know, one blind guy he speaks to. Another blind guy he touches. A third blind guy he spits in the dirt and makes mud, puts it on his eyes and says, go wash and you're going to be made whole. Jesus didn't heal a blind man the same way twice. Why? Because Jesus knows that we're into formulas. You know, we would be like, that's what you do. You know, somebody's sick, you spit in the dirt and make some mud and put it on their face and tell them to go wash, you know. And he's like, no. It's not how it happens. God doesn't do things the same way all the time. And so, church, we have to be open to God moving and working in fresh ways in our lives and our church. We need to be open to new seasons as new seasons come and make sure that we're not holding so tightly to an old way that we miss out on what God wants to do now. Amen? As we close today, as we conclude, I got a couple questions for you. The first is this, has there been a coronation of Jesus in your life? Has Jesus become your king? Or are you just saved? Has he become your king? Can you see the parallels between the crowning of David over Israel and the crowning of Jesus in your life? Is there a transformation that has taken place? Have the strongholds of the enemy in your life been torn down? Is Jesus growing greater in your life? You know, Paul, when he prayed with the for the church in Ephesus, he prayed that Christ would come and dwell in your hearts through faith. And the word dwell there means to be at home. Is Jesus at home in your heart? Or is your life, is your heart more like this? It's like, okay, Jesus, you know, I want you to be in my life and in my home, and you can have this room right here. The rest of the house is off limits, but you can have this room. Or maybe it's the reverse of that. Maybe it's like, Jesus, why don't you come in my life? And you have the whole house except for this room. This is my room. This is where I go and do my thing, you know. Paul says, I want to pray that Jesus would dwell, that he would be at home in your heart, in the whole of your heart through faith. Are you allowing Jesus to exercise his authority over every area of your life so that Jesus is growing in his influence in your life? Are you experiencing confrontation from the enemy? That's always a good sign that you're in a good place, is when the enemy's coming against you. You must be doing something right. Are you experiencing fresh inspiration from the Lord in your devotional life and in God's leading? Are you responding to that? You see, that's how we grow. Maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus. You've never, not even accepted him as your Savior, let alone making him your King. And you're still wrestling with that void, and you've been trying to fill it with other things, and nothing brings that lasting satisfaction, and you're frustrated. And Jesus is saying, hey, come to me. Come to me today. Let me meet you. Let me save you. Let me forgive you. Let me touch you